The following message is by Dr. Matt Thornton, pastor of North Bryant Baptist Church. For more information, we encourage you to visit our website at northbryantbaptist.org.
Our text this morning will be 2 Peter chapter 2, if you will turn there. And then you may also want to find Numbers chapter 22, because we will read some of the famous story of Balaam and his talking donkey a little while later as well. So 2 Peter chapter 2. In our world, sadly, religion is big business. There are some, I'm going to use this word loosely, some churches, some faith-based organizations and things like that, they view people more like customers than congregants. They care more about the offerings they can receive from the people than offering truth to the people. There have been different studies over the years where people have tried to put a figure, a dollar amount, on how much religion is worth. And I read one from a few years ago that determined that religion was worth more than Apple and Google combined. And that was from a few years ago, but still. It really shouldn't surprise us, though. There have been people taking advantage of others under the guise of religion for thousands of years. You go all the way back to the Old Testament. There were evil priests in Israel taking advantage of the people in the early part of 1 Samuel, Eli's sons. There were false prophets in the Old Testament who told the people whatever they wanted to hear to make sure that they could keep getting their paycheck. There was, during Jesus' life, those money changers in the temple and the people selling the sacrifices in the temple for all sorts of exchange rates and different things like that to take advantage of the people's need and desire to worship God. And then you fast forward to modern day preachers who have dodged scandal after scandal, all while padding their own bank account. Selling religion can make you a lot of money. But the true gospel of Jesus Christ is not for sale. It's not something you can buy at a religious bookstore, at a conference. You can't buy it from any church. It's not only not for sale, it can't be bought anyway, because it's priceless. And yet, even though it is priceless, it is freely offered to everyone. Anyone who will repent and trust in Jesus will be saved by His grace. Period. This morning, as we're back in 2 Peter chapter 2, we see more of Peter's scathing rebuke of false teachers, and he's going to further describe their immorality and their greed. Ultimately, he will compare them to that Old Testament prophet Balaam, and we'll be reminded of his story a little later, but we'll pick up in verse 13 in the middle of the verse. We'll read through verse 16, and I want you to notice that immorality and the greed of these men. We need to be on guard for people like this, and we need to be thankful that Jesus is so different from these men. So let's look at the middle of verse 13. Peter says, spots. Spots they are and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls. And heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, or Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb donkey speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. We jump back in the middle of verse 13, and we see these two words, spots and blemishes. And these words really just sort of, they're sort of just exclamations. They just stand out and jump out at us, a little bit like verse 10 when he said, presumptuous and self-willed. Just very emphatically putting their arrogance out. Now he emphatically puts out the fact that these false teachers are impure. Spots and blemishes. The only other time either of these words is used in the New Testament is when Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 talked about how a church should be presented to Christ. A church should be without spot. It's the only other time in the New Testament either one of these words is used. A church should be holy, morally pure, spotless, and yet Peter calls these men spots. The word blemish was never used in the New Testament except right here, but it was used repeatedly in the Septuagint. And the Septuagint is just the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And this word was used repeatedly in Leviticus to teach the Jews that nothing blemished could be offered to God as a sacrifice. Nothing blemished could enter His presence. Nothing blemished was fit for God's service. And so Peter says unashamedly, these men are not fit for the Lord's service. They're spots. They're blemishes. The fact that these men would parade themselves around and act like they are spiritual leaders would be like an Old Testament Jewish person bringing a lame animal to the temple and say, "Here, Lord." It's not right. It's not fit. It won't be accepted. These men are blemished. And Peter really describes why. If we keep reading, and at the end of verse 13 and verse 14, he says, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you. He's going to start to talk about their immorality in verse 14, but here he talks about how they revel in deceiving you. Sporting themselves. Some of you have a translation that says reveling in. These men find delight in their own deceptions. They revel in it. They live for it. Now, we know from from verse 12, which we saw last week, that at some point their corruption is going to corrupt them. But they don't really care. For a season, they love their deceptions. But I want you to notice the very end of verse 13, which should be a warning to us. He says, while they feast with you. These men are not on the outside. They have deceitfully wormed their way in. Look back at verse 1 of this chapter. Peter said that false teachers will be among you, notice, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies. I mentioned when we studied a few weeks ago, verse 1, false teachers don't come into the church. They don't wear name tags announcing themselves as false teachers. They don't say, "Hi, I'm a false teacher, and I want to share with you something that'll destroy your soul. Anybody want to sign up for my class?" They don't do that. They're sneaky. There's an undertone of secrecy here, of deception. They are weasels. They're snakes. Which is why, going all the way back to chapter 1, this is why Peter has urged his readers to come to a fuller knowledge of Christ, to add to their faith these other Christian virtues that can mature them, and then at the end of the chapter, to cling to the Word of God. Doing those things will guard you against falling prey to these immoral, greedy weasels. They want to lead you astray. They want to lead you away from the glories and the truth of Christ. These are men who love to deceive others. And then in that deception, there's a whole lot of immorality. Notice verse 14. Having eyes full of adultery. These men are so wicked that their eyes are filled to the brim with lust. The word "full" here was a word used to describe a jar that was completely filled with wine. It was used to describe a net that was completely stuffed with fish. The idea is that these false teachers can't even look upon a woman without lust. They are completely and totally immersed in their lust. That's how evil their hearts are. Now, why did I say their hearts were evil when Peter mentions their eyes? Think back to Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, right? Jesus taught about the true spirit of the law, and he said this, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And then later on in Matthew, Jesus said, out of the heart come evil thoughts. And then he specifically mentions adultery with another list of sins as well. So Jesus, in teaching the true spirit of the law and God's true standards, he was getting, pun intended, to the heart of the matter. And he was exposing even further our need for a Savior. I can't simply monitor my actions to become right with God. There's a problem deep down in my heart. That's where my sin comes from. I'm a sinner who needs a Savior to wash my heart, to forgive me, and to make me new. You need to know that only Jesus Christ can forgive your sins and make you new. You can't clean yourself up and come to God. You need to be washed in His blood. If you're here this morning and you've never done that, you've never repented and trusted in Jesus Christ, I'm praying that you'll make that decision today, and our church is praying for you to make that decision. These men, however, have wicked, unchanged hearts that are full of lust. And notice what Peter says next. They can't stop. They cannot cease from sin. They are so totally engaged in their immorality that it has enslaved them. Look at verse 19. He says, while they promised them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. These men are slaves to sin. They may claim to be free. They may claim to be living because of grace. But in reality, they are chained to their immorality. No wonder they're not fit for God's service, right? No wonder they're blemished. But as we can easily jump in with Peter and, you know, harp on the false teachers, and I'm okay with that. But let's be on our guard that we don't become chained to sin in our own lives. It can happen in the life of a Christian. Don't just think that because you're saved that sin can never hold any sway over you in your life. We have to wake up each morning with the humility and the resolve to live for Christ today. Today. And then the next day. And it's going to take His grace to live for Him just as it took His grace to save you. These false teachers, though, they don't wake up and hope to live for Christ. They wake up and they cannot wait to deceive. They can't wait to lust more. They cannot wait to sin more. And we need to be careful that we do not fall prey to these sorts of people. And you say, well, then what do we do? Who are the types of people that they prey upon? Notice Peter says this. In the middle of verse 14, he says, beguiling unstable souls. Some of you have the word entice or seduce instead of the word beguiling here. And it's really a word from the fishing world. It's not the idea of fishing with a net, but it is the idea of catching something with a lure. Different words. And I don't want to make too much of this, but when Jesus called the disciples to be fishers of men, they were fishing with a net. They were casting a net into the sea. And so there may be a difference to note here between true men of God and false teachers. True men of God cast out their net. They spread the message. They preach the gospel. They share the truth. And they draw in whoever believes. False teachers, on the other hand, trick you. They deceive you. They lure you. And they bait you. And then they hook you. And the people that are most likely to be lured by their bait are unstable souls. And what Peter meant here by unstable souls are people who are weak and not settled in their faith. They're immature. They're not strong. If you look back at chapter 1 and verse 12, Peter actually used the positive of this word when he was telling his readers what they needed to be like. Notice verse 12 of chapter 1. He says, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth." The word established is the positive. It's the reverse of the word unstable in chapter 2. If we're established, if we're strengthened in the truth, then we're not unstable. So we need to grow, we need to mature, we need to learn, we need to cling to the Bible as Peter has told us to, so that we don't mistake the bait of a false teacher for actual spiritual food. And then you'll find yourself hooked. Millions of people have been hooked by the lures of false teachers. These men want to hook you because they're greedy. Peter already mentioned their greed back in verse 3. We don't have to look back there. You can glance up there. But now he brings it out again. In the middle of verse 14, he says, they have a heart they have exercised with covetous practices. Some of you have the word trained instead of the word exercise here. Both are good translations, and this is a great word and just a wonderful illustration from Peter. The word here means to exercise or to train or to discipline yourself, and it's actually where we get our word gymnasium from, right? A gym, that's where you go to train, to discipline yourself, to work out and to exercise. Why do you do that? Why do people exercise? Why do they train? Everybody's fidgeting now. It's to improve. It's to get better. Maybe it's to improve your health. Maybe it's to improve your strength or your endurance or your talent or ability in a specific sport. Athletes train to improve. And this word's used other times in the New Testament to teach Christians how we should be improving. In 1 Timothy 4:7, Paul says that we should be trained in godliness. We should be exercised in it. In Hebrews chapter 12, the result of our discipline, the result of our training, the author says should be the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Those are things Christians should be training for, training to improve in. And yet the false teachers, on the other hand, they train themselves for a totally different sport. They're in the greed Olympics. They are professional coveters. They are so greedy, they work at it. They want to improve their skills of fulfilling their greed. And so Peter tersely calls them cursed children. They present themselves as these leaders, but in reality, they're just more like a child who follows someone else. And we see in verse 15 and 16 who they follow. The greed of these false teachers and where they practice it and get better at it, it makes them not disciples of Christ, but disciples of this Old Testament prophet named Balaam. Balaam is the classic example of a religious salesman, of a prophet for hire, of someone who knows that religion is big business and will do whatever it takes to bank on that. Peter said that Balaam loved the wages of unrighteousness. If you look in verse 13, he already used this exact expression about the false teachers when he said they would receive the reward of unrighteousness. With Balaam here, it pointed to the fact that he was far more interested in treasure than in truth. Peter said he loved those wages. I don't think that's something to overlook here, because while we know there's nothing wrong with money, and there's definitely nothing wrong with making money honestly, there is something wrong with loving it. There is something dangerous about trusting it. So Balaam, not only does he love this reward, love this money, but it's not even money that he's earned honestly. This is the reward of unrighteousness. It doesn't get much more corrupt than that. If you have Numbers chapter 22 marked there, we're going to turn there and read some from there in just a moment. If you don't, you can find it right now. But Balaam's story is a relatively lengthy one, so I'm gonna summarize a lot of it, but then we'll read some in Numbers 22. So we have to rewind quite a while to get to Balaam's story. It's during the years where Israel was wandering in the wilderness. It was before they took over the Promised Land, and they're encamped east of Jordan in the plains of Moab, and the Moabite people are afraid of them. And so their king, King Balak, he sent this impressive entourage and invited this prophet named Balaam to come down to Moab and curse Israel for him. And he promised to reward Balaam handsomely for this. But if you know the story, God instructed Balaam not to go with King Balak's men and not to curse Israel. Should have been the story is over right there, right? I mean, that should have ended it. But that's not even close to the end of Balaam's story. King Balak would not be denied so easily, so he sent an even more impressive entourage to try and lure Balaam down. He said, "Don't let anything stop you from coming and cursing Israel." And Balaam actually answered with his mouth that no amount of money could make him disobey God, which sounds really honorable. Sounds really good. But we know the whole story. His mouth said one thing, but his heart was really, really wanting that treasure. And so even though God had already revealed his will to Balaam, he, quote, prayed about it again. And this time God told Balaam to go with King Balak's men. And it may have seemed in the story like God changed his mind. But God was just testing Balaam. God knew Balaam's greedy hearts and his selfish motives. Balaam was not interested in truth. He was wanting the treasure. And so let's start in Numbers 22, verse 22. And let's read this section of the famous story that Peter referenced where this mute talking donkey is no mute anymore. I guess I should say can he be a mute talking donkey? The mute donkey is given the ability by God to speak. And as Peter says, prevent the madness of this prophet. So look at verse 22 of Numbers 22. And God's anger was kindled because he went. And the angel of the Lord stood in the way for an adversary against him. Now he was riding upon his donkey, and his two servants were with him. And the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and his sword drawn in his hand. And the donkey turned aside out of the way and went into the field. And Balaam smote the donkey to turn her into the way. But the angel of the Lord stood in a path of the vineyards, a wall being on this side and a wall being on that side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she thrust herself under the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall, and he smote her again. And the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where was no way to turn either to the right hand or to the left. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she fell down under Balaam. And Balaam's anger was kindled, and he smote the donkey with a staff. And the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey. And she said unto Balaam, "What have I done unto thee that thou hast smitten me these three times?" And Balaam said unto the donkey, "Because thou hast mocked me. I would there were a sword in my hand, for now I would kill thee." And the donkey said unto Balaam, "Am not I thy donkey, upon which thou hast ridden ever since I was thine unto this day? Was I ever wont to do so unto thee?" And he said, "Nay," no. Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way and his sword drawn in his hand, and he bowed down his head and fell flat on his face. And the angel of the Lord said unto him, "Wherefore hast thou smitten thy donkey these three times? Behold, I went out to withstand thee, because thy way is perverse before me. And the donkey saw me and turned from me these three times. Unless she had turned from me, surely now also I had slain thee and saved her alive." And Balaam said unto the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned, for I knew not that thou stoodest in the way against me. Now therefore, if it displease thee, I will get me back again." The angel of the Lord said unto Balaam, "Go with the men, but only the word that I shall speak unto thee, that thou shalt speak. So Balaam went with the princes of Balak. There's some ironic and comical things in this scene. First of all, Balaam thinks that his donkey is making him look foolish, when in reality he is the fool and the donkey is saving his life. The donkey saw the angel of the Lord when he didn't. Think about this. The donkey has more spiritual insight than the prophet. The second thing is pretty obvious. It's uncommon to read of a talking donkey, right? This is strange. But that's nothing too complicated or difficult for God. He is a miracle-working God. He can make a donkey talk just as easily as he can part a sea or raise a man from the dead. God didn't have to work hard to do this. It's not really the donkey talking that's comical to me. It's that Balaam answers the donkey. He carries on a conversation with her. If a donkey ever talked to me, I don't know that I would answer. I might run. But Balaam answers his donkey. And then there's one final thing to point out here. The fact that God could control a donkey's mouth foreshadows that he can control Balaam's if he chooses. God can overshadow, overpower, and overturn Balaam's word no matter how badly he wants to curse Israel and get paid for it. God was in control. And so, I'm going to summarize some more of the story here. When Balaam does finally meet King Balak, they went to this cultic spot where in that time in pagan religion, you would expect for a prophet to do things and call upon a god. And they bring animals and they offer sacrifices, and King Balak stands by the offerings. And Balaam goes to inquire of God. And I want you to look at verse 5 of chapter 23. Numbers 23, verse 5. And the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth. He ends up blessing the Jews instead of cursing them. Obviously, King Balak is upset. I promised to pay you to curse these people, and you're coming and you're blessing them. But he's not going to give up that easily. And so they went to a different area. They tried again. They went to a different church building. They try again. Look at Numbers 23, verse 16. And the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth. God's in control of these events. Well, King Balak wanted to try one more time, but it didn't turn out any differently. No matter where they went, no matter what they did, no matter how badly Balak wanted Balaam to curse the Jews, it wasn't going to happen because God was in control of this. And as Peter said, God used a donkey to prevent, to forbid, to hinder the madness of the prophet. The word madness is a really strong word there that Peter uses. It literally means to be beside yourself. Insane. Mad. That is a biblical description of Balaam's actions. It is insanity to try and curse something that God has blessed. It is madness to try and twist God's message. So Balaam, he greedily set out to get rich, hoping to curse the Jews, which is madness. But God is so sovereign that he used a donkey to stop that. Balaam couldn't curse God's people. Sadly, though, the story wasn't over, was it? Look at Numbers chapter 25. Look at the first three verses. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods. And the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. This seems to be out of nowhere, doesn't it? The Moabites were afraid of Israel. Their king's trying to curse them. And now all of a sudden, they're acting immoral with one another. They're inviting the Jews to their pagan church services. to their pagan feasts, and there is immorality and idolatry now, and it angers the Lord. It brought judgment upon the camp of Israel. But what happened here? Why is there this sudden turn from we were afraid of these guys and now we're fellowshipping with them? Well, in Revelation chapter 2, John writes this to the church at Pergamum, and he says this, that Balaam taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. That part we're not told about in Numbers. This is one of those perfect stories of how the Bible is its own best commentary. So, taking in all the scriptures, here's what happened. God would not allow the prophet Balaam to curse Israel. He stopped that madness with a donkey's voice. But Balaam was so greedy, he desperately searched for any way to get that paycheck from King Balak. And he told King Balak essentially this, look, I can't curse them. God won't let me. But there is a way that you can get them to hurt themselves. You need to tempt them with false religion. You need to tempt them with immorality and with idolatry. Okay, God's not going to turn on the Israelites, but maybe you can get them to turn on him. Balaam's actions are so absolutely wicked and deceitful. He knew the Jews were God's people. He knew God only wanted their blessing. And yet he still figured out a way to get the treasure. He was completely fueled by his lust for money. There's no wonder Peter used him in connection with these false teachers who are all about lust and immorality and greed. Sadly, Balaam's advice to King Balak worked, didn't it? He loved this reward of unrighteousness, so he taught the Moabites how to sabotage Israel, and they took the bait. I want you to think about it this way. Balaam was not allowed to curse Israel. Each time God turned it into a blessing. And so nothing that Balaam could do could change God's truth. He couldn't do that. But he still did other things in his power to lead people astray. False teachers cannot change God's truth no matter what they say. Can't do it. But through their words and their example and their enticement, they will try to lead other people astray who are not strengthened and established in God's truth. And that's what happened with the Israelites. I think they would fit into those unstable souls that Peter talked about here. They were led astray by immorality and idolatry. And if we individually and as a church are going to guard ourselves against those types of men, we have to do what Peter commanded in chapter 1. We have to grow in our knowledge of Christ. We have to add to our faith those other Christian virtues that he mentioned. And we have to cling to God's word. Everything we hear must be set against his perfect standard to see if it matches. Because there are people who are immoral and greedy. They have no business leading God's people, but they're out there trying. Maybe I shouldn't say they're out there trying. They want to worm their way in. What did Paul write about how a pastor should be? Pastors must be immoral and greedy, right? Pastors must be blameless. That doesn't mean pastors are sinless and perfect. There's only been one sinless, perfect pastor, and that's Jesus. But pastors must live in a way where there is no obvious, glaring deficiencies or sins in their lives that someone would point to and say, that guy's your pastor? Him? Be thankful for the men in your life who have pastored you throughout your life in a godly manner, who taught you God's truth, who taught you the importance of living for God, and be aware of men who are immoral and greedy. Because those kinds of men are not following Christ, they're following Balaam. I mentioned last week the difference between the false teachers and Jesus, and we see it again here. Christ was holy, and he encouraged others to be holy, to not sin, to not live wickedly. He was not greedy. He was not selfish. He served others and gave his life for sinners. And yet here we have Balaam and other men who peddle their, quote, religious insight. They don't care about you at all. They only care about what they can get from you. And they'll do whatever they can to get you to pull out your wallet. This world is filled with teachers like that. But remember, God's in control. As we've seen the past couple weeks here in this chapter, he knows how to judge. And he knows how to deliver. One day when Christ returns, he will take care of all this mess. I promise you that. Jesus Christ will not stand for false religion when he is king. And if you don't know him as your Savior, you're not ready for his return. And I'm praying that you'll make that decision today. Let's stand. Let's bow for a word of prayer as we prepare for our invitation. Father, we're thankful once again for your word and for the truth that you inspired Peter to write. And Lord, I pray that you will help us be grounded and strengthened in the truth of your word and in the gospel of Christ so that we are on guard and aware that there are false teachers in this world who would take advantage of us. And I pray that you will help us to be a church that is established, God, that is strengthened in your truth, and guard us because we know that you want what's best for us. And we want to be a church presented to you without spot. Help us to do that, Lord, in our lives and as a church. And if there's someone here today who doesn't know Jesus, we pray for their salvation. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.